The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome to this Friday the 13th edition of The Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us today. I hope you're not hiding somewhere. You know, Friday the 13th, we all have these superstitions, I guess. I don't know about these things. Maybe you're paying attention to it, maybe not. Let's see what Pastor Michael Walter is thinking about today. He serves over at Good Shepherd in Collins. Have you ventured out today, Pastor, or are you in a safe bunker somewhere because of the 13th?
Right now I'm safe, but I will be. Yeah, no, I'm not too worried about those kinds of things.
Even Christians have these silly superstitions at times, don't they?
They do.
Well, congratulate, you know, maybe because it's Friday the 13th, you've drawn some very heavy duty here today. Not only do you get two full chapters here at the end of Genesis, but you get to sort of wrap it up for us.
Yeah, the great, awesome book of Genesis. What a tremendous revelation of God's word and works it is.
Now, with chapter 49 and 50, is this just sort of administrative cleanup at the end here, just sort of putting things in order, or is there some really good theology here as well?
What you have here is a number of things just sort of coming to their climax in a way. In chapter 49, Jacob's blessing of his sons, there's a lot of important prophetic things shared there. And then in chapter 50, you really have one of the main themes of the book of Genesis coming out, the way in which God shows his purpose in doing things, working even through troubles and trials of life to bring about his ultimate will. So it really, these are really important chapters as this great section of the words of Moses conclude.
We began this way back on February 20th, so we've spent about 10 weeks on this, just about 50 hours studying it. Can you wrap it up in 1 hour? Is that even possible?
Well, I have to do that. You know, as a pastor, I'm always trying to find ways to help people quickly get a hold of some words that can be kind of complicated. And what I would say about Genesis, to wrap it up really, is that you have really two parts here. You have the first part, which is the creation and population of the world. And then you have Abraham and the creation and the population of the people of Israel. And in both of those things, you know, you really could divide this almost into two books in that way. But in both of those, you have such an important revelation of God's word on how things came to be, namely planet Earth, the universe, people in general, but more importantly, God's people and his plan of salvation that will come through them.
Let's begin with prayer quickly, and then we'll get right to this.
Okay. Lord God, as we turn to you this day to hear your word, we pray that you would grant to us your Holy Spirit to understand and to be able to believe and to apply these important teachings to our life. Bless us this day in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Now, we begin Genesis 49, I guess really as Jacob is on his deathbed.
Right. Gathering his sons around him and then giving a blessing. And these blessings are very, very important for the Hebrew people. They're not just words about something. These are the kinds of words that have power in and of themselves. Blessings, you know, are found throughout the Bible, and so these blessings actually, you know, bring about things. And embedded in these blessings is a very, very important one to the tribe of Judah, and will be very important to all of us because in that blessing, we hear a promise of a Savior. And so I think it would be good to just I know we may not be able to cover all the verses in both chapters, but the blessing of these sons, I think, is really important and probably ought to begin with those.
Well, perhaps it's a bit of a misnomer here when the Lutheran Study Bible heading for this chapter says Jacob blesses his sons. Wouldn't it be better to say Jacob blesses some of his sons?
Right. Well, a blessing, yeah, that's the interesting thing about some of these Hebrew words. Normally, we would think of a blessing as being something very good. And,
right.
And but you're right. Some of these blessings we're going to see are, yeah, you ask, how could that be a blessing? But see, that's where chapter 50 will come in, too, because Jacob is simply going to share reality with these boys, and for some of them, there are some bad things that they did in the past, and there are some bad things that are going to follow them, and yet, in the end, God will work through them all, the good and the bad, to bring about his ultimate good. And so, it's a very good reality check for everybody.
Picking up at verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Doesn't sound like a blessing. You're right.
You're right. No, Reuben, there's a little verse earlier, and you guys already talked about that, where he basically committed incest with a family member, and that is something that Jacob doesn't forget. The Bible says he heard about it, and so that is something that he calls him out on that, and you know, basically has to, again, reality check for these boys.
Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, Simeon is one thing, but Levi, this is where the priests come from.
Yes. Well, here he's referring to the slaughter of Shechem, and that was something that angered Jacob very much, and so God is showing us that he does not approve of men seeking vengeance on their own. There are times when God called for vengeance, but in this case, this was a sort of a self-chosen vengeance. And again, it's something that these guys were involved in, and it doesn't just get forgotten.
Where it says, "I will divide them in Jacob," this is really talking about something that's going to come in about 400 years, isn't it?
Well, this is one of the promises that will continually follow the people of Israel being scattered, for example. And Moses will also make that promise. You know, I was just speaking about this with one of our Bible studies. We've been going through all the books of Moses, and we're in the book of Numbers right now. And one of the things I've pointed out to them is you have to understand the purpose of Israel. In many ways, the purpose of Israel wasn't the same as the purpose of the church today. God never said to Israel, "Go to all nations and make disciples." What he did say to them is, "Stay with me, you know, stay together, stay intact." And their goal really was to survive in the midst of very hostile pagan nations, but to survive spiritually, and from them then eventually would come the Messiah. And one of their threats, one of the threats that God continually gives them, is disobedience will result in their being scattered abroad. And that is what happened to them, many of them. And still God kept them together enough. You know, the Bible, the prophets then later will talk about the remnant of Israel that was faithful. and out of that he will finally bring forth the Messiah.
And ultimately, when they come into the land under Joshua, Levi, the tribe of Levi, does not get ground.
Right. Their inheritance was different. They don't receive any land, but their inheritance is the tabernacle and the priesthood, and that's what they were commanded by God to take care of. At the same time, the Levites are the beneficiaries of the other 12 tribes. You know, I say 12, there's, you know, basically there's kind of like 13 tribes, because you have Joseph being divided into two.
Right.
And then that leaves you with the 12 tribes, and yet the Levites who are stationed around the tabernacle, and they are encamped around it, and they become the protection of the tabernacle, and so they both protect the holiness of God, but also promote the holiness of God throughout the other tribes.
Now, in verse 8, we get to Judah, and this takes a little explaining, I think, Pastor, because seemingly Judah is just as bad as the first three brothers, not the best in behavior, but yet worthy of a blessing. Why is that? And what we would consider a positive blessing?
Well, you know, Judah's really the most important part of this entire blessing. And, you know, in verse 10, especially, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You have to really kind of dig into that a little bit, in this whole kind of enigmatic statement, the tribute comes to him. In Hebrew, that's referring to something called Shiloh, and that is many Bible interpreters see that as a promise of peace and of messianic promise. It's kind of though, in a way, it being perhaps the greatest of all the blessings, it isn't really tied into anything super great that he did. It seems to be almost he was arbitrarily chosen, but the key is God did choose, and God did have to make a designation. He's going to have to come from one of these families, and it will be the tribe of Judah. So I don't think it's as much as a reward to Judah as much as it is God saying, this is the way it's going to be, and so be watching for it. Judah becomes part of this great matrix of prophecies that all point to Jesus of Nazareth.
But as you look at all the sons of Jacob, wouldn't it make more sense for the Messiah to come from Joseph, the one honorable guy in the bunch?
Yes, that's true. You know, he's the one that, if you look, I'll say this often in the Bible, there are no perfect heroes.
Right.
You know, they all, you know, David has his falling, and Moses, and all of them, Aaron, Miriam, you just go on down the line. But there are some that come kind of close to just about doing everything well, and Joseph appears to be one of those types of guys, heavily, you know, terribly persecuted, and yet he remains very faithful all the way to the end. And yet God does not choose him or his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, you know, to have that honor. I don't really know why that is, but I suppose that God has his reasons, and maybe he doesn't always tell us everything.
Now, just a week after the events of Easter and Holy Week leading up to it, when I get to verse 11, I hear some familiar tones here. I don't know if they apply directly, but when I talk about a donkey's colt and the choice vine, we talk about Christ referring to himself as, I am the vine, you are the branches, you know, washing garments in wine or in blood. Am I stretching a bit far at verse 11?
I don't think so. There's got to be a purpose for those words, and sometimes I think that God is, let's just put it this way. In the Old Testament, you might look at what you're reading here as being all the harmony parts of a beautiful symphony. And without the melody, you know, they really don't, they sound nice, but they just don't come together. Until you hear the melody, then all the symphony comes together magnificently. And this would be a good example of an echo, a harmony, and you don't, you, if Jesus hadn't actually, you know, if he hadn't sent his disciples to go untie a donkey and to ride it, you know, to into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, I suppose, you know, these harmonies would be lost. But when you read the events of Holy Week and then remember these things, surely that has to be an echo or a harmony that that you begin to now see. Wow, that is amazing. God gave me some clues ahead of time to recognize the Christ.
You mentioned the scepter also from the text here under Judah, verse 10. Mm-hmm. Is this the same scepter that the antiphons deal with during Advent?
Yes, right. Those antiphons, those O antiphons, are referring to prophecies, and this would be one of them that they're pointing to. The prophecies of the Christ are very, very important. In the book of Acts, when we hear the apostles preaching, if you look carefully at their sermons, and I'm sure that Luke is really only giving us a summary, in most cases, of those sermons, but in his summaries, he is showing us the two, these sermons usually had 2 points. And the first point was that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. And the second point was that Jesus rose from the dead. And those are the two great witnesses of the book of Acts to Jesus being the Christ. And so you have a lot of prophecies, this being one. Again, it means that Jesus, that this eternal ruler of Judah, or eternal ruler, would come from Judah, and that Jesus certainly, you know, comes from that tribe, and that would be a fulfillment of that prophecy.
You know, people might say, Roland, come on, we just had Easter. Why are you talking about Christmas already? But the whole point of Advent is the recollection of all of these prophecies and promises that start right here in Genesis.
Exactly. I just wrote a little post for my blog about the resurrection, and I asked about, you know, the relationship between science and the resurrection. You know, many people reject the resurrection because they think it's just scientifically impossible. And the response to that is, you don't understand science, because science only works when you can observe something repeatedly, and you can then begin to isolate variables and things like that, and then you can begin to make an interpretation. But the resurrection of Jesus was a one-time event, unobservable, and yet you do have witnesses to the resurrection. You have obviously human witnesses who got nothing out of saying Jesus is risen from the dead, other than being driven from their homes, put in prison, and in some cases put to death. You have the witness of the empty tomb itself, and then you also have the witness of the prophets who said this would happen. And finally, you know, that is, and so you're right, it's an important part of the celebration of Advent, because, you know, we are in what liturgically has been the half of the year that follows the life of Christ, and it will culminate in his ascension, and then finally we'll get to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then the other half of the church year focuses on the church and discipleship, those who follow Jesus. But now, since last November, December, everything's about the life of Christ, his birth, his miracles, his transfiguration, his temptation, finally suffering, death, resurrection, and all of that. But it all began in Advent with the prophecies, and that's still one of the great witnesses to the Christ.
And you mentioned the word liturgy, liturgical worship that we have in the Lutheran Church. Interesting also that back to Genesis, when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob get themselves in some deep trouble at times, they call on God to remember his promises. And that's the same thing the church does today on Sundays. We call on God to remember us in his promises.
Exactly. Right. And so we are careful in our worship to try to cover well the whole counsel of God and not to get lost in certain topics that might seem very interesting to us. But we never know what lies ahead in life. And so if we constantly try to keep the whole counsel of God's word before us, then we believe we'll be better prepared to react properly to all the different things that are happening around us.
Now, when we get to Zebulun in chapter 13, the shortest of the blessings, he's basically going to be a seaport.
Mm-hmm.
I bet he said, thanks, Dad. Appreciate that.
Yeah, when you look at some of these negative ones, sometimes it doesn't hurt to be the little guy.
Yeah.
At least I'm not a big guy in the bad way.
And Tyre and Sidon play important roles in Scripture as well. So this is not a minor piece of ground, even though it's a short blessing to Zebulun. And then Issachar, well, he's a donkey. Again, I would say thanks, Dad. Appreciate that. But these things seem odd to us, but the visuals, what we're talking about with Issachar, is that like the donkey is someone that bears burdens?
That's what he goes on to say, right? Yeah. He's a strong donkey, and he will become a servant at forced labor, and perhaps referring to the problems of that would later fall upon Israel and their being overtaken by both the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians, and many of them being forced into hard labor.
Now, we have about 2 minutes before we get to the break, Pastor Walther. When I read through the text on Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. Again, being that we're in Genesis, whenever I see serpent, I go back to the very beginning. Is there an allusion there to the serpent that shows up very early in Genesis?
I don't really know for sure. That's, again, one of those things that you certainly could draw that conclusion. Dan is one of those, the tribes is far out on the outskirts a little bit and will have a lot of struggles with, trying to maintain their integrity, their spiritual integrity. So, that could be referring to the temptations that Dan will struggle with.
Mm-hmm. The other thing that came to mind are the judges. First off, when it says that Dan shall judge the people, the book of Judges, mm-hmm. I'm thinking about Samson. Doesn't Samson come from Dan?
Yes, right. It's one of the judges. Exactly.
So what is the purpose of a judge in Israel?
Oh, judges were very important. That really should be thought of as simply another term for leader. They, before they had established a throne, a monarchy, a kingship, they operated with judges, and this was kind of part of the evolution of the political system of Israel, Preceding, you had priests like Samuel who were leading, but the judges were kind of the leaders that emerged during that terrible time in Israel, when they had so quickly fallen away. Joshua presents us with a time when the people of Israel were at their peak in terms of being close to God and faithful to God, but that soon fell away. And in Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. But
let's talk about that falling later. Away after we get back from this break. Unfortunately, as the music comes up, we have to go to some short announcements here. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, our guest this morning. We'll be back right after this break. Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
The way man communicates has changed radically over the centuries. What went from shouting across a field to throwing a stone to maybe tying a note to an arrow became radio. And that became KFUO Radio, and the gospel went global. Now we've entered the age of new media. KFUO is there as well. Like us on Facebook. If you follow us, you'll get announcements, program audio, staff photos. Everything you want to know about KFUO is available on the Facebook page. KFUO Radio on Facebook. Like us today.
This is John Fuller for Focus on the Family. Coming up this weekend, sibling rivalry, reasons why your kids are always fighting, and what you can do about it. Turning a good marriage into a great one, and finding God's comfort even in the darkest of moments. All of that and more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's a verse in the New Testament that has caused no small amount of theological debate, especially among Protestant Christians, for the past 500 years. St. Paul wrote these simple words to the Philippians, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." The apostle wrote these words immediately following his affirmation that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a great affirmation of what is accomplished for our salvation when Jesus rose from the dead. Yet, that is where the debate begins. If our salvation is accomplished by the resurrection, then how can we continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Maybe a couple of verses from St. Paul's friend St. Peter can help us understand what the New Testament is teaching us here about our Christian lives. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The word salvation means literally to be saved, delivered, or rescued. And in the most important sense, that is done for us who believe Jesus is our Savior. But there is still a fulfillment yet to come, and for that we have the promises of God. Or in the words of a friend of mine who has heart disease, "God is going to heal me or resurrect me. Either way, I'm okay." Let's pray about this. Lord, teach us about hope today. In the words of your apostle, who hopes for what he sees. Teach us, even in those moments of fear and trembling, that you can and will keep your promises for us, for you have done for all of your people the same promises and kept them who have gone before us. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, whose resurrection guarantees our salvation. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. Pastor Michael Walther, our guest from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us on this Friday the 13th. Hopefully enjoying some Bible study as perhaps, I don't know, Pastor, we talked a little bit at the start of the hour about how some folks deal with the superstition of these. A lot of superstition in Genesis as well. We probably should remind ourselves that every time one of these figures from Genesis chooses superstition or folklore over God, doesn't really work out all that well. Maybe a good lesson for today.
Right, exactly. Yes, I get concerned about people that put so much faith in superstition and not in God's word. And it's a very, you know, you have to stop sometimes and ask yourselves, why? Why do people do that?
Because we can.
Yeah, we can, and we cling to the hope that maybe we can know something in some way through superstition.
Now, as we went to the break, you were talking, I think the last point that you left off on was we had come to a point where each man was doing what he thought wise in his own eyes.
Yes, in the book of Judges, and we were talking about Dan and Samson a little bit, the tribe of Dan. And it was a terrible time in the history of Israel. We went from the peak to the valley in just, between two great books of the Bible, from the time of Joshua to the time of the Judges. Was such an amazing downfall, and yet the people of Israel did have judges. God kept them alive by providing them with these leaders, and then eventually God would bring them to the point where they would then have King Saul, and then King David, and all of these were provisions that God gave them, again, to kind of help them fulfill their purpose, and that was to stay intact, stay close to the Lord, and be preserved until the coming of the Messiah.
We left off with Dan, and then we go to Gad. Not guys you'd want to live next door to.
Right.
Raiders shall, let's see, what does it say? Verse 19, raiders shall raid Gad, but they shall raid at their heels. So I guess they'll give back as good as they get.
It looks like it, yes.
And then Asher, I was trying to remember, but I think when we were back in Ecclesiastes and we'd been talking about Solomon, this essentially was the tribe that was sort of Solomon's greengrocer.
Mm-hmm. They occupied the land that was very, very rich and fertile, and that was quite a blessing for them, and that they could provide food.
And you know, Naphtali is going to take a little bit of explaining, because I think maybe the Hebrew might better explain what's going on here. Because in the English, it says, Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Now, again, me, I'd look at Dad and go, what?
Yeah, right.
What?
Well, the Hebrews like to use very poetic imagery in their thoughts and in their words from time to time. And a passage like that is very difficult to pin down, and I suppose it opens the door for a lot of different possibilities. But whatever it is, it's a good thing. This particular tribe. What are these beautiful fawns? What do they represent? I don't know. You could say maybe it refers to truth, something like that, that they are able to produce, to bear good words or something along those lines.
And then we get to Joseph at verse 22, and Joseph probably... I think you can make a good argument that because he's the first son of Rachel, the wife that Jacob always wanted, the son that he probably looked forward to, that this is in Jacob's mind probably the preferred firstborn son. Mm-hmm. Is that why this blessing is the longest and perhaps the best?
I'm sure it is. Yeah, Joseph plays such a critical role in the. Think about it. Without Joseph, there would be no Israel, and no Messiah. And so even though the Messiah isn't traced back through him, through his family, he still played an incredibly vital role in bringing forth the Messiah, because his family could have starved to death. They could have been scattered, before during the famine, and yet because Joseph, because of what happened to him and his going down to Egypt, he provides the nurture that they needed at that time to save them.
Joseph is a fruitful bough by spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the Mighty One of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your fathers who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Well, what struck me interesting, Pastor Walther, is the reminiscence of Joseph being bound, sold into slavery, becoming the head of Potiphar's house, even if a slave, still serving respectfully, a good fourth commandment guy, you might say. Even in prison, he is a faithful man, even serving as, you know, if you think you couldn't get any lower than a slave, I guess maybe a slave in prison is about as low as you can get
right
at that time. But he never does anything dishonest, and he never does anything to reproach the people who've done this to him.
Yeah, he really is amazing in that regard. I would only, you know, I could only say, you know, to that quite likely, you know, there were things that he did that we aren't told. They have to be, because the Bible tells us that we're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. But they're not recorded in Joseph's case, and so, you know, that does say something to us, certainly.
Mm. Well, yeah, true. To that point, I mean, with Potiphar's wife, it says that he resisted her. It didn't say he didn't think about it before he resisted her.
So, right. I guess you could.
You know, that's the Sermon on the Mount right there, I guess.
Right.
Yeah. And then Benjamin. Now, Benjamin strikes me as a little bit odd, because this is one of the tribes that along with Judah, remains after the other ten are dispersed. We don't know what happens to them. What is so special about the tribe of Benjamin that they remain with Judah?
Well, they, he says Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. And as we read later on in the book of Judges, there's a lot of warriors and fighters that come out of that tribe. King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And I think that's probably what that's referring to. Maybe they were kind of the Marine Corps of the Israelites.
So we've now covered all the blessings. What's the overall message of what Jacob is transmitting to his sons? And in the bigger picture, what's being transmitted from Scripture to us?
Well, I think you could say that in each individual case, there are you know, consequences to the things that we do. There's earthly consequences that we have to live with. We can't run with them, run from them, or blame them on others. We must accept these things. And yet, in all of this, God still is working, and in our successes and in our failures, He is working to bring about His ultimate and perfect success, and that will be in the Messiah, and particularly here, going back to that tribe of Judah. And so, what a beautiful reality that is, that speaks to the world that I live in and that you live in. There's so much of a sort of a hodgepodge of good and bad, isn't there?
Yeah,
and ultimately, you know, if there is bad, then really it is all bad. But there are some good things, and yet ultimately the only ultimate good is that which God finally pulls through it all. And that would be in His plan of salvation. And so one of the things I love about the Bible is the way it just such, it speaks to me as such a book of reality, and describes for me the world that I truly live in. Not a world of you know, the Bible would not present to any of us a world in which people are just naturally good. Never would the Bible suggest something like that, but rather, we live in a world where people are naturally inclined to evil. And yet within the evil of the world, there are good. There are many good people like Joseph. But they aren't ultimately good. And they aren't good enough to save others, ultimately. They may save themselves, and they may provide some blessings for people around them. But there's something more we need with this problem of evil, and that will be God coming into the world himself and bringing about salvation.
I like what you said about it. Everything here is, you get a sense of completeness, that this is the world in which we live today. And also the way these sons are structured, you get, a complete society. You have farmers and, the cops and the military and the church, and everything is represented here.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. It's very interesting the way that all works out.
It's a remarkable thing. Now, after he delivers these blessings upon his sons, it picks up at verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commended them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now, the one glaring thing that stands out here is Rachel.
Right. She didn't. She died on the journey there, and couldn't be buried in this particular burying place, and so dying in childbirth with Benjamin, and she just, again, to me, that speaks of the real world, that we would, we would love to have everything be nice and tidy and it all comes together perfectly, but how many families does not something like that happen? It's just the incompleteness of life, that we can't always have everything nicely brought together as we would like. One of the things this brings out too is a couple things. One is, this was the only real property that Abraham ever owned. And yet he was the one to whom God had promised, that he would possess this land, or his ancestors, or his descendants would possess this land. It also says something to us about burial in general as well, that they took burial seriously, and I think it speaks somewhat to the way in which God would have us treat bodies, and remembering perhaps the way in which the body is a gift of God, and therefore to be disposed of with honor and dignity. And a person could tie into that, I think, also the ultimate reality of the resurrection from the dead. All these people buried at Machpelah will rise again. Those bodies will rise in the resurrection. And so he gives some light, the last duty of life on earth is to lovingly and respectfully lay to rest those remains until the resurrection of all flesh.
And that respect for the dead continued all the way forward, again, just coming a few days after Easter now. Leading up to Easter, weren't you just delighted we were treated by the Discovery Channel and History Channel to the real Jesus and secrets of the resurrection and all this sort of thing?
I must have missed that, but yeah. I've seen many of them before.
Yeah. Well, I watch that stuff so you don't have to, so don't worry
about it. Okay.
But the whole idea, John Dominic Cross, and the body was just torn off the cross and thrown in a ditch somewhere. The Jews from Genesis, the Hebrews from Genesis, have this respect for the body. They would never have let that happen. It seems like a silly thesis as to what may have occurred.
I think Joseph of Arimathea is a remarkable part of the crucifixion story. And, here you have a man who... Basically, we see how salvation produces not only that when we die we go to heaven, our sins are forgiven, but the salvation of Jesus, the faith, produces in Joseph of Arimathea the great example of a life of good works and of serving God. And what does he do? He's a respected member of the council. He takes courage we're told in the Bible, and he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. Then he uses his wealth and he purchases this tomb. And that would have been expensive. If you compare the burial of Jesus to his life, you know, probably more was spent on his burial than it was ever spent for his clothing or his food, if you added it all up for his entire life. That's quite disproportionate. You know, people complain today about funerals and how expensive they are. But Jesus' funeral was extremely expensive. It was, you know, he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But now, in his death, how ironic, he's given the most expensive burial treatment that anybody could have had in that day. And I think it all comes together, like, you know, like you were saying and I was saying, that the body is important, and it's important because of the gift of it in the first place, and finally in the resurrection of it in the last place.
Now, time is too short to read all of the text of chapter 50, so we'll just sort of talk about this topically, I guess. But right at verse 1, when you see that Joseph is the one that falls on his father's face and weeps over him, and essentially Joseph is the one to close his father's eyes, you know, on his deathbed. The special bond between Joseph and Jacob, Joseph and Israel, is it because of Rachel, or is it because they both were true servants of God?
I think it's probably a matter of both in that case. We seem to have here in Joseph a very, very loyal son, and you know, he cares for his father and his entire family. And you know, really Joseph, that's the culmination of Joseph's entire life, is to take care of my family. And boy, that really says something. And then the ultimate, you know, focus of his family there would be of his father, because that's where it all started, and that's where the, you know, we talk about a spiritual inheritance that people have, that is, your father or mother, and not in every case, but in some cases, they were the ones who shared the gospel with you, and that would have been the case for Joseph, that his father was the one, you know, through whom God had shared those promises to him. Well, Joseph does get his own connections with God too, but he's very grateful for that, for his father, and for the faith of his father. And so that's all reflected now in the way he takes care of him in his death.
And Joseph brought with him quite a crew. He has physicians, and then the embalmers now come onto the scene to prepare his father's body for transport to Machpelah. But then Joseph sends word back to Pharaoh and says, may I go, I'd like to go and bury my father. And this to me sounded very familiar to what Nehemiah does when he petitions the king to go and repair the walls of Jerusalem.
Right. Yeah, and it's also looking ahead to the book of Exodus too. Joseph is the right-hand man of Pharaoh, and yet he still is under Pharaoh, and he can't just leave the country without permission, and that definitely is looking ahead to the upcoming issues that will develop later on between Moses and Pharaoh. Only there it's quite negative; here it's quite positive. Pharaoh even sends, you know, all these people to help with the funeral procession and protecting them and all of that.
Yeah, and now this is where there's sort of a disconnect here. We see the Egyptians are mourning along with Joseph. They're serving Joseph and his family. And we know it from just a couple of chapters back when Joseph is in prison, you know, or when Potiphar's wife is making an accusation against Joseph, she refers to him as this Hebrew. So not greatly respected people. But yet they're mourning along with him, and then somehow this relationship changes somewhere down the road to the point where the Egyptians put these Hebrews into bondage.
Exactly. And, you know, doesn't that's a thing that happens throughout the Bible. Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. One kills the other. What a tragic thing to go from, you know, Adam and Eve and the promises to that tragic family situation. And as we mentioned earlier, we go from Joshua, the peak of Israel's faithfulness, to Judges, the pit.
Mm.
And so much of life does happen, unfortunately, to work out that way. And we see that in families, you know, sometimes today, that, you know, one family member is extremely faithful and the next generation turns away. It does happen. And, again, that's part of the reality that it's not the flesh that determines spiritual matters, but it is the Holy Spirit. As Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it goes, and you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So God is ultimately in control of these things.
Now, we have to keep an eye on the clock because we have 3 minutes here. So what I'd ask you to do, Pastor Walther, is just synopsize and then explain the reaction of the brothers. The father is dead, and then the brothers come to Jacob, and I guess they're afraid that now that dad's gone, this guy who's been maybe putting on appearances for the sake of dad about getting along and being forgiving may actually turn out to be more like them.
Right. And here we run to come to one of the greatest verses of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So, verse 21, do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Right before that, he also says in verse 19, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? That is to say, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Joseph's extremely faithful. He knows that's not his duty to bring about vengeance. And yet, in a way, he does stand in the place of God by keeping them alive and providing for them and taking care of them. Really, he is an amazing man. And yet, even more important than that is the amazing truth of God, the reality of God, that he works through evil to bring about good. Paul will later say in the Roman, in the book, letter to the Romans, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is brings us to the you know, great reality of the world we live in. We obviously see good and we see bad. And the question is, how can we be part of the good? And that is really what God's Word is trying to bring us to through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, you know, you only have, you know, two choices in life. You're going to be part of one or the other, ultimately. And God has come into this world to take you out of the darkness, as he would say to St. Paul, out of the darkness and into the light. And Peter also speaks in those same terms. And so that's where God brought his people, and that's what he wants to do with each and every one of us.
And in the end of Genesis, Jacob has died. Now his son Joseph dies. He's embalmed, and the decision, I think, is that he's going to wait to be gathered up with the rest of his people once the land is given, as promised by God. And I know, because I've seen the Cecil B. DeMille film, where they take the bones of Joseph, and out he goes, along with the people in the Exodus.
In the sarcophagus, right.
Yeah, exactly. Pastor Michael Walther, our guest this morning. A lot of territory you covered today. We thank you greatly for that. Genesis 49 and 50, you wrapped it up for us in fine style. Thanks again, and all the best to all the good folks there at Good Shepherd in Collinsville.
Oh, thank you.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Matt Harrison, President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
And I'm John Nunes, President and CEO of Lutheran World Relief.
Wednesday, April 25th, is World Malaria Day. Did you know that every 60 seconds, a child dies of malaria somewhere in Africa?
In a single 24-hour period, 1,440 people in Africa will succumb to this disease. But this doesn't need to happen. Malaria is a fully beatable and treatable disease.
And you can help make a big difference for the people of Africa who are suffering from malaria.
Wherever you are on April 25th, please take a moment to pray at 2:40 p.m. local time.
Go to LutheranMalaria.org and you'll find a prayer you can pray.
You can pray to remember all those suffering from malaria and all those who will lose a child or another family member to this dreaded disease.
Thank you.
And God bless you.